You look beautiful this morning. In all of your glorious brokenness, redeemed by Jesus. Yes, I love it. And my wife is here this morning. I believe she is back here in the back again with our dog, Cooper. Now, if you haven't met Cooper yet, he would love to meet you. So you can you know, find him afterward. He is our bridge to people who are, you know, they feel like, oh, can I approach you? Well, yeah, Cooper kind of, you know, he's our glue that brings everything together. So that's one of the features. I know also, for those of you who have been with us the last couple of weeks, I know that you want an update on my granddaughter. She is now a little over a week old, and Elliette is her name. She is she's cuter every day. You know, that's a grandfather talking, but she is. And to prove that, I'm thinking maybe next week I might develop a whole set of slides. And I'll put scripture on them and outline stuff and all that. But the background is likely going to be a whole cavalcade of pictures of Elliot. So just I don't know. It just seemed like the appropriate thing to do. Okay, we have been going through this series on hope, it is my own study that I did for me that I shared with you. And so you're getting pieces out of this. And hopefully in the process, we all kind of move into this a little deeper. And we've spent the last couple of weeks doing building a case here. First of all, just describing hope and realizing just how central it is to us. And yet often is something that kind of is printed more in gray than in black and white. And something that isn't really built out that much for us. And yet it is central to who we are. God has called us into the gospel of hope. He has given us a hope. And we are called upon to live lives that demand an explanation about the hope that is in us. Scripture tells us, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. And so we've talked through that realm, but then we also focused last week on the idea that our hope is not just about something that will happen in the future, that somehow things will work out well, but our hope is focused on a person. Jesus himself is our hope. And our hope is that he will be who he is, that he will do what he says, that he will accomplish all that he claims to have accomplished. We place our hope on him. And those who have given our lives to him, who have placed our hopes into him, are counting on that to be true. I think of the disciples, that are following Jesus. You walk through the Gospels there, and at one point, there's a time when everybody scatters. That Jesus had a crowd following him, and there's a point in which they're not there, and Jesus turns to his disciples, this core group of people, and says, aren't you going to go with them? And their response is this, where else can we go? Who else has the words of life? If you want to translate a bit of what's going on there, they're saying, we've placed all of our hope in you. We've bet the farm on you. We have got nothing left. We're counting on this to be true. The hope that we have in Jesus. Now, what I'd like to do today is have us focus on the practice of hope. And to begin, this week and then next week even more, begin to bring this into life as we live it. The practice of hope. And to do that, I'd like to begin by taking us into our minds, into our own thoughts. I did some checking, back here over the last couple of months on our own thought life. And you may already be aware of all these kinds of stats on things. But those who do the studies on this end up saying that each of us, the average person, well, this is above average, so you guys have more. But the average person processes somewhere between 25,000 and 75,000 thoughts per day. Now, some take it even farther. They take it up into 150,000 thoughts a day. So that's a lot of thinking going on. And most of it operates in the background. It's kind of, routine type of things that kind of keep the system going. But the rest of it is what we call self-talk. It's that conversation that we have inside ourselves that just kind of keeps going and going and going. It's that's that random chatter that's going on. It's going on right now. In fact, I tried to picture it in my mind. I thought, what would it be like if we actually had thought bubbles come up? Every time you had, I mean, there would be thought bubbles go, and the room would be filled with it. We wouldn't be able to see anything. It's just this huge volume of thoughts that are just all in this thought. Or better yet, what if we could have them be audible? You know, through everything, kind of zzz, all the thoughts that are going up here and kind of filling the room, kind of almost science fiction movie-ish, you know, of all this sound going on of these thousands upon thousands of thoughts that are filling the room here. They're going on right now. Right now, there is this process inside you and I where we are thinking through life as we experience it. And a lot of it's just randomness. It's just thoughts that kind of come and go, and we catch some of them and actually kind of dwell on them. But there's this thought process that is going on. And it's in this realm of our thoughts that hope takes form. It's how we choose to collect some of these things and where we choose to dwell on them. Which ones we count on for how life is going to move forward. So, I'd like us to look into a particular place where a bit of the process of this unfolds for us. It's in the book of Lamentations. You probably haven't studied there lately. Book of Lamentations, it's a shorter book of the Bible, and it's kind of buried back there in the Old Testament. You may have to look for it for a while. Look for those big prophet books in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and this follows Jeremiah. It wasn't until I was actually kind of putting things together for this particular week that I realized I had 2 weeks in a row on Jeremiah. Which made me kind of think, huh, that's almost a side study then. Why is Jeremiah, which is not necessarily a positive thing, a place to find hope? And particularly the book of Lamentations. Now, while you're finding your way there, because I want you to actually see this, okay? So find your way, you know, get your Bible out or key it in, or whatever you want to do. The book of Lamentations, I already mentioned Jeremiah, was written as Jeremiah was putting into words his experience of seeing the city of Jerusalem destroyed. 586 B.C., Jerusalem was devastated, was totally destroyed, leveled to the ground and burned. Everything that could burn in it went up in smoke. The people, the inhabitants, the Jewish people who lived in Jerusalem were led off to a foreign country as slaves. And Jeremiah is one who is left behind. And I almost picture him sitting on one of those hills surrounding Jerusalem and looking across and weeping as he sees the beautiful city in ruins. You've seen some of the pictures of various places, you know, particularly I'm thinking of state of Washington right now, but we've got our own closer to hand, you know, closer to home pictures of this, of the fires that have come through and just devastated whole communities. And you see the rubble there and the burned out homes and cars and all this stuff like that. And there's a bit of that picture that's in this. As Jeremiah looks at this city and perhaps still sees little bits of smoke that rise from the rubble on this. And Lamentations is actually a poem that he writes. As he tries to put into words the experience of seeing this. And as you read through this, there's so much that is captured about our own experience in this. As you read through it, there's disappointment in this. There is pain in it. There's confusion in it. There's injustice in it. There's all those kinds of things that we wrestle with life in this. And Jeremiah tries to capture these and somehow bring perspective on it. Now, with that, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, and kind of the core of it's going to come out of verses 21 to 24. But the first thing I want us to kind of think about and put in perspective here is that life presents us with reality. Now that's kind of like, yeah, okay, what? But just think about this for a minute. Life presents us with reality. There are things that we would like to be true about life, but as we step into life, there's a reality there. And realities have, it's all, there's good things in that, there's not so good things in it. There's pleasant things, there's painful things, there's all this that are part of reality. And today, each one of us, as we've walked into this room, has reality in front of us. In fact, whoever was up here, whoever was standing, what was it, right over here? Yeah, you were saying, yeah, there's a bit of brokenness, and maybe this week wasn't the best week, and all, I mean, there's, yeah. Yeah, and that may be a... that may be coming short of the story. but we all have reality. We face a reality in this. And back Ruth and I have often talked about this. One of the keys to life is in how quickly you can come up to speed with reality. And instead of mourning what is true or kind of missing what's going on somehow in this, but kind of sync up to this thing and then move on with it. And as you come into this part of the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, and you come down to the space here, Jeremiah's reality is in front of him. All of this brokenness, this mess right out here, the loss, you know, the destruction of his dreams, this place where worship took place, people that he loved, this is now his reality as he looks at it. Verse 18. I want to pick up some things that lead into the verses we want. In verse 18, it says, "So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." Now look at what he's saying there. I look at this thing, and it's just sucked the life out of me. And with that, my hope from the Lord. Perhaps the hope that this wouldn't happen. And now he looks at it, and it has. This is now reality for him. Life presents us with reality. But the Scripture presents us with another reality. And both of them are true. I mean, we can't, one doesn't trump the other one, but both are absolutely true. There's a certain reality of how life is playing out for you today as you sit here. There's a reality to that. And all your wishful thinking is not going to change that. That's reality. But God ushers in, through the Scriptures, another reality. And it is also true. The one reality, the one that you experience, life as it is today, is only part of the picture here. As we think of the hope that we've been called into, our hope doesn't change that reality, but rather our hope adds another reality, adds it to it. So now you've got two realities running side by side. And the hope of the Scriptures is the greater of the realities, and it changes everything. So as Jeremiah finds himself here, he's confronted with a reality. He looks at it, and he's just honest with it. Everything that I had hoped would be true is not. This is now my new reality. But you move on with this thing. Because not only does life present us with a reality, but what we choose to dwell on determines how we will respond to that reality. You know, those random thoughts that are going on inside our head, that's self-talk. What we choose to dwell on determines how I am going to, or how we are going to, experience our reality. We go a little bit farther here with Jeremiah's conversation within himself. Verses 19 and 20, he says, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness." Wormwood is a very bitter herb. And so there's some imagery that kind of floats into this thing here. In verse 19, verse 20 says, "Surely my soul remembers," or does remember, "and is bowed down within me." As Jeremiah is experiencing this, his default is to go back and pull forward all the pain and the disappointment in his life, the the confusion in his life, all the ways it seems that life has somehow failed him to bring all those forward. That's the typical thing to do. That's our natural default thing to do. To bring that all forward, and in doing so, to face this kind of crisis point. Because at times it seems like God has failed us. And that could have been where Jeremiah went. He had trusted God that this wouldn't happen, and now it's the reality. What he had hoped to be true was now not true. Think for a moment. I am guessing that probably everyone in this room has had something like that happen, where you had hoped things would turn out to be a certain way. You had prayed to that direction. You had somehow had this idea, I'm going to trust God that this was, that it's going to be true, and then it didn't. And there was perhaps that first thought of, God, you let me down. I had put my hopes in you, and you failed me. Well, that's honest talk. I mean, if you did that, that's just being honest. Jeremiah does that. His default was to go there and describe what it did to him. It tanked him when he went there. Part of my study into hope has been to kind of look at what's the opposite of hope. You know, if you're really going to do a study, you kind of have to kind of not only play this direction, but you have to play the other side too. What's the opposite of hope? And there's a bunch of things you can put into there. One word you might use is pessimism. You know, hope is something that I'm anticipating something to happen, something's going to take place out here, and pessimism is kind of that, ain't going to happen, you know, grumble life. You know people like that? Yeah. And that may be it. It may be that that's one of the words you could put in there. It's the opposite of hope is pessimism. But I don't know if it's the best one to use. Another word you could put in there would be despair, which literally means without hope. And that may be an accurate description of it. In fact, Paul, as he is involved in ministry, a lot of things had happened and just kind of beaten on him over and over and over again. And it says at one point we came to a point where we almost despaired of life. It was almost gave up. Which is what despair does. It's the idea of giving up. But one of the words that seems to me to kind of float to the top as an opposite of hope is fear. Both of them look to the future. It does not necessarily way out there in the future, but it could be like what's going to happen today or tomorrow or on into life or ultimately what's going to happen farther out. This idea of fear. Hope is something where I'm looking to it. Remember, it's faith that actively anticipates the future. I'm looking forward to it. This is what's coming. Fear looks to the future and is terrified. There's dread. Not necessarily debilitating fear, but fear nonetheless. And I wonder how much of life, how much of our story is written by fear. I heard someone talking about fear, and they used this idea that fear is kind of a... what was the terminology used in that? Unintentional storytelling in our minds. It's that, you know, that self-talk, those random thoughts kind of collect around this idea as you looked into the future. And without us maybe, you know, intentionally doing so, it just kind of gets a hold of our thoughts and anticipates what might happen out there. And creates all these scenarios of what might happen. And because that might happen out there, then it backs up to what we're going to do now. That I look into the future and I wonder, will I be by myself in the future? I fear that. And so I make decisions here now. I look into the future and wonder, will I be able to be economically sound in the future? And I fear that, so I make decisions now. I make all sorts of decisions this way. There's a picture of how this works. You know, fear really does create stories within us. I don't know if you've heard or read about the whaling ship, the Essex. Anybody ever? Okay, I can tell you anything and you'll believe it. This is good. It's something to read about. It's a whaling ship. The Essex was one of those, during the kind of the heyday of whaling ships. You know, this was back in the 1800s, this 1820 this took place. And the Essex was one of those famous whaling ships that was out there. Captain Pollard and a crew of 20. And a very lucrative business in its heyday. The Essex was whaling off the coast of Chile. I mean, way off the coast. We're talking about 3,000 miles off the coast. And they messed with the wrong whale. Okay, it was one of these sperm whales that just kind of went nuts. And, I mean, literally went nuts and rammed the ship. Can you picture a sperm whale? I mean, these are like, they're huge, and they've got a good ramrod of a head. And this whale, this sperm whale, went nuts and rammed the ship and knocked a hole in it. And it began to sink. Now, Herman Melville, when he wrote Moby Dick, he used this story as the basis for writing Moby Dick. So this was the true story that he wrote his story on. So here they are. Here's this ship that is sinking out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, there's nothing close. And as it's going down, they have to decide what they're going to do. So Captain Pollard kind of goes through the options. They're all bad. They could go in one direction to the west, and there was some islands that were there. But the problem with that one was that there was rumor out there that the islands were populated by cannibals. I mean, nothing of substance. They had heard this. And they kind of got this cut in their mind and thought, yeah, that doesn't sound good. And, you know, another option was to try and make it to the coast of Chile. Not a chance in the world that was going to happen. Or they could just go south as far as they could get. If they could get far enough south, that maybe they'd get in a shipping lane and somebody would find them. Now, the closest one were the islands right here. But because of a fear of something that wasn't even true, they chose not to take the safest route that would have actually saved them. And they chose to take what turned out to be the longest route and to go south, hoping that somehow somebody would find them. The fear of cannibals. You know what happened to them? 2 months in, they became cannibals. That's their story. But it was, if you look at fear, is what drove their story. And the most vivid fear that they could think of was not being lost at sea or any of these other. The most vivid fear, the one that they captured their mind, something that wasn't even true, is what drove their story. And it's often fear that drives our story. As we look into the future and try and somehow figure out what's going to happen to us. And so we make decisions here. God calls us not to live by fear, but to live in the great hope that we find in the gospel. The hope of Jesus that is for today as well as tomorrow and on into as far as the future would go. Came across a statement by Michelle Cassatt. I'm not anticipating anybody knows her. But you can kind of Google her up. Not now, later. And if you want, you know, I can give you the name spelled out well so you can actually find it. But she made the statement. It was a very interesting thing. She said, fear is fueled by three lies. Fear is fueled by three lies. Lie number one, I am alone. I'm alone. No one else can help me. Lie number two, I am powerless. And lie number three, there is no hope. Those three things. I'm alone, I'm powerless, and there is no hope. Now, those are actual lies, particularly for those of us who have found our hope in Jesus, because we are not alone. Jesus is right in the very midst of this. He promises that as we go through life, He will be there in the midst of it with us. And part of our own understanding has to be to kind of sort out how does that change anything? Because for some it's like, well, what difference does that make? Okay? I'm still faced with this reality right here. But it does change everything. Because I will be here and walk through this with you, and you need to keep in mind there's more than this. And I'm taking you to that place. You're not alone. You're not powerless. You're not powerless. In Romans 15:13, Paul prays, now may the God of hope, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and power in the Holy Spirit. Because your hope is what pulls you through whatever it is that you're in right now. Hope is what connects you, puts a connecting line between the present and the future and pulls you through this. There is hope. Not just that things will be better, our hope in the person of Jesus. There is indeed always, always hope in it. And so, as Jeremiah faces his reality and looks at this, he's at this crisis point of choosing what he will believe. Just like perhaps you are this morning. Came across another scripture where it's Psalm 27:13, where Paul writes, I would have despaired. In other words, I would have given up all hope unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. A hope that God is going to be who He is and does and do what He says He will do. Jeremiah looks at this and sees the ruins in front of him. Teresa of Avila back in the 1500s. One of her famous statements is, Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder there are so few of them. I wonder if that's what Jeremiah thought as he looked at this and said, you know, here, these are your people. These are the ones you love. God, if this is how you treat the people you love, wow. No wonder there are so few. But he looks at this, and he has to make a decision here. And his decision comes out in the statement that I want us to focus our attention on here. Verse 21, he says, this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now, it's in that self-talk. It says, this I recall to mind. It's an act of the will. He is choosing to actively anticipate God's goodness in this. This I recall to mind. In fact, the word for recall there is a word that has to do with the idea of returning to something, of restoring something, of recovering something. That you look at life and this is the way it looks right now. This is one reality, but I want to restore another reality, a greater reality. This, he says, I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. What fuels the hope, what makes it a practice of hope, is this active recalling to mind the other story, the larger reality here. And what is that reality that he calls to mind? He tells us, next two verses. Two verses that if they're not marked in your Bible, ought to be marked in your Bible. Two verses that somehow should be part of our thinking, what we recall to mind over and over again. Verse 22, this is what he recalls to mind. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's what he recalls back to mind. Lord, your loving kindnesses, your hesseds, are new. They never cease. They're new every day. Every day I wake up and they're there waiting for me in this. That you have not abandoned me. I'm not alone. I'm not powerless. There is hope. He says, I recall this back to mind. I recall this greater reality to mind. But not only that, it goes on farther. Verse 24. Because this is part of what he's recalling to mind. He brings this back to mind, and then he's got a self-talk taking place in here in verse 24. He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." Now, there are a couple of things playing out. The first one is about life. I'm anticipating your loving kindnesses to show up, your expressions of love to show up. But in this one, he says, no, it's even more than that. It's you, Lord. You are my portion, he says. Now, this comes out of a history of what's going on. Put it into a context here. That whenever God leads his people into this land here, it gets all divided out. Each of the tribes, the 12 tribes, each of the tribes kind of gets their own piece of land in here, except for the Levites, the ones leading worship. And it says, you don't get any land. He says, I am your portion. I am your portion. Now, in the world that we live in here, where we are very materialistic and we kind of, you know, life is kind of built around how what we have and all this kind of stuff, that idea sounds like, boy, these guys came up short. I mean, everybody else gets land. You know, they're going to have industry going on. They're going to make money. They're going to be successful in life. These guys, God says, I'm your portion. Now, for the Levites, when they heard that, they went, yes! Because they understood, like Abraham understood. We looked at last week. God says, I am your exceedingly great reward. It is about him. And David says, Jeremiah here says, the Lord is my portion. That it's not about any of this other stuff. It's him. I expect him to be the one that everything is, my hope is built on. But he will be who he says he is. He will do what he says he will do. He is my portion. Therefore, I have hope. Life presents us with realities. Everyone in this room has them. You have a reality that you are living today. You'll have more realities showing up as the day progresses. And tomorrow, and the next day, and on through your life, reality just shows up. But God presents us with another reality in his word. And what you choose to dwell on shapes how you're going to live, how you're going to move through whatever reality is that God gives you to and gives to you. Our hope does not change the realities of life. I mean, what is. And you could hope for something else, just like Jeremiah could have hoped the city would have been restored that day. But that was his reality. Our hope doesn't change the realities of life. Our hope adds another reality. And that other reality changes everything. It's the game changer. As I choose which of these realities I will dwell on, as I take a hold of the random thoughts in my mind, and instead of having fear write the unintentional story for me, that because of God's word, I'm going to write an intentional story. One of those phrases that we're all familiar with is, in fact, I saw it on a poster last week. I was in a shop, and here it was, one of the posters on the wall. Hope for the best, plan for the worst. You familiar with that one? It's kind of how the world operates. It's kind of like a common hope type of thing. Hope for the best. In other words, be optimistic. In fact, you were kind of hardwired to do that. Hope for the best, but plan for the worst. Hedge your bets. Because what you hope for, you know, may not work. Let me alter that one a little bit. Instead of hope for the best, plan for the worst. Hope for God's best and plan accordingly. Throw yourself into this. It is true that we all have our own reality this morning. But it's also true that we have two realities that we're working with. The one that we are confronted with as we walk through life, and the one that God presents to us. And hope is actively choosing to dwell on that greater reality, to anticipate the goodnesses of God to show up every single day, to anticipate Him to be there in the midst of that reality with you, to anticipate that everything He says is true and that He's walking with you through this towards something bigger, that this life is not what it's all about. There is a greater thing unfolding here, a greater story that we're part of. And into that we hope. Let's pray together.